You know, we're in Hebrews 4, and we're going to make our way from verse 14 to chapter 6, verse 3, Lord willing, and I'll dodge the bullet. I won't get into the controversial stuff until next week. Let's remember our audience, the writer, whoever you think the writer is. Yeah, I tend to think he's Paul, but it doesn't matter. Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Priscilla, I don't care. The writer of the book of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit. He's the author, right? And he is speaking to Hebrew Christians. It escapes us sometimes. It's amazing how it escapes us that Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The early church, Jewish. In Jerusalem, in the Galilee, in the Shephelah down by the Mediterranean. They're all Jewish. And this is written before the temple is destroyed. And of course, you know, most of us in this room are Gentile by birth. You know, we're the recipients of a very controversial thing that happened, which is bringing the gospel out of Jewish hands into Gentile hands. And we think the church is Gentile. These are Hebrew Christians. They've come out of this very Jewish tradition, this very Jewish religion, all the practices that they had here. And the writer wants them to hold on. Don't drift away, because they were under persecution and they were being pulled back by their friends, by their family, by all the others, and by the religion itself. They were being drawn back into the vortex. And we all know what that's like. You know, you may not have come out of Judaism, but out of any kind of a religious system or any kind of any system, it's easy to get drawn back into the vortex when Christ has called us out, right? And they're being pulled back in. And so the writer is established, you know, from the beginning. He's talked about how, you know, in the past God spoke to the prophets, and now he's spoken to us through his Son. He wants us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to know that Jesus is the, capital T-H-E, definite article. There's only one, the Son of God. He's proven that he's God of very God, okay? He wants us to know that he's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets, that he's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. Moses? Moses is wonderful. We're Jewish. He's Moses. How can you say about Moses? Moses is wonderful. But Jesus is better. That's a theme that we have throughout, that he's better. We have something better. We have a better salvation. We have a better covenant. We have the best Messiah, okay? By far, infinitely better. Better, 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 better. And there's no reason to turn back. He says, you know, better than Moses, better than Joshua. And now he's going to make the point, he's better than the high priest. Now, to a lot of us, that kind of escapes us because we don't deal with, you know, high priest type stuff very much. But to a Jew, that was very important. And he's saying, don't be afraid. Based on, you know, we sort of parked it on two verses last week about the Word of God and how the Word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, that divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. He said, through that, God sees everything, God knows everything, God judges everything. By his word, he uses it. Therefore, he says, don't be afraid to boldly move on. Look, he says in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, see, he's going to start now. He's gone, you know, from angels all the way up now to the great high priest. Since we Christians, have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's saying, look what we have. Remember what we have, because as you look around, especially if you're a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, what you think you left behind can appear to be greater. You know, by comparison to Judaism that day, Christianity appeared to be feeble, frail. I mean, you know, when we go to Jerusalem and you look at the Temple Mount where that gold dome structure, the Dome of the Rock is, that Temple Mount was the size of the temple precincts in those days. I mean, the whole area of the temple grounds. 13 acres. I don't know if you got any size of the sense of what size land is, but 13 acres is the Temple Mount. Humongous. And on it was the temple. Now, the Dome of the Rock, when you look at a picture of Jerusalem, you see that gold dome. That looks really big, and it is. But the top of that gold dome only came to the door of the temple. I mean, it was ginormous. And so, you know, now you've got all of that. Here are Christians meeting in houses. You know, they didn't have big, beautiful places like we have. Not like we got a big, beautiful place, but we have a nice place. And it's an old maternity store. It works for us, okay? It's a shopping center. But the whole idea of Christians gathering together en masse didn't even start until the 3rd and the 4th centuries. Christians met 10, a dozen of them, in little houses. They didn't have houses like we got houses, okay? They had little houses. And so little groups of people got together. That was the church. When people talk about, you know, a Book of Acts church, that was the church. A lot of us say we want to go back to the Book of Acts church. Well, think about that. And that's the home, if you're in a home fellowship, that's what you're involved in, a Book of Acts church, or should be. So that's what was going on. I said, imagine somebody saying, you're settling for that? Look at what we have. And look at the priests. Look at the high priest, man, Shevitz with his robe and the mitre and, you know, all these things. And they got bells and they got smells and they got whistles and they got pomp and circumstance and all these things going on. You left this religious system for this? Are you crazy? Well, gee. Because there is something so tangible in Judaism, as corrupted as it was. There was something so tangible in it. And by comparison, it seemed like, why? Well, you've settled for something that is just an echo. It's not much of anything. He says, we have a great high priest. In fact, they're going to say, you know, you have a high priest? What kind of a high priest is Jesus? He's not even a Levite. You can't have a high priest who's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he's going to make the point that, you know, he's from a whole different order. But he says the high priest we have is one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet he never sinned. He's saying, don't go back. Don't go back and put yourself under the law. Now, and in a lot of ways, this is a temptation for all of us. It's probably easier to imagine theoretically than to look at ourselves sometimes and see that we do that, okay? But we see it, you know, if you know Jewish Christians, if they come from any kind of a serious Jewish background, and maybe they're kosher or they observe the holidays, things like that, it's hard for them to really accept the fact that they're freed now from the legality of, you know, the food laws and things like that. Now, we can make a big deal of it, and we shouldn't make a big deal because they're going to grow at their own time, okay? We can teach them about their freedom in Christ, and they'll grow into that. But they were going back into and putting themselves back under the law. And it's a lot like what Paul says to the Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He says, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to complete this in the flesh? Not that we would ever do that, right? Will we do that? We try to please God in some way, ignoring the fact that he's not angry with us. So we're always trying to please God anyhow. And how much more than for someone who comes from a religious, a heavily religious background? I don't come from a religious background, so it's not that big a deal for me. I know many of you don't come from a religious background. It's not that big a deal for you. But some of you come from a pretty religious background. And there's a conflict, or even in your families, there can be a real conflict sometimes. Like, wait a minute, you don't do this anymore? You don't go to Mass at this time? You don't do this thing or that thing, whatever it may be? We don't have to, because we're free. We have this freedom in Christ. And the writer is saying, look, we have this great high priest. He's gone through the heavens. What does that mean? He died for our sins. He rose again, and he ascended to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is no high priest. Aaron, Eleazar, you can go down the list. There's no high priest who ever did that. We have one who's done it. You know, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's it. There's one. Aaron can't do it, and yet that's the role of a priest, right? Is to mediate. The role of a priest is to represent the people to God. and to mediate, to come in between and to offer up sacrifices, that type of thing. But we have one who's done it for us. We have this privilege that the Jew longed for, could only dream of. In fact, our great high priest, who is God, is also seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, you think about this. When Jesus is on the cross, and at the very end, when he lets out with a loud cry, it's finished, there's this great earthquake, and the veil is torn from the top to the bottom, the Holy of Holies. I mean, the great high priest could only go as close as he could ever get to God was to go into the Holy of Holies, and only one day a year, and if you want to call that, you know, in the presence of God, okay, that's the presence of God because God had set it up that way. He could only go there one day a year. And no one was ever allowed behind there. You die if you go there. But the veil was rent, torn from the top to the bottom. God's saying, open for business, open house. All who will may enter. Really powerful to me. In fact, the powerful picture is, you know, the night before Caiaphas, when he hears Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he tears his robes. Blasphemy, he says. The next day, it's the Lord who tears the veil and says, open for business. Access. Access. We have access by faith into the presence of God. Paul says, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We have that access. Something that the Jew could only dream about. We have that because our great high priest has gone through the heavens to accomplish it for us. I mean, and think about this. We don't need another mediator. We don't need Mary. We don't need saints. We don't need angels. We don't need anybody to do it for us because Jesus has already done this. I mean, did you ever see Wizard of Oz? Anybody seen that? Shame on you. No. Wizard of Oz, Scarecrow, at the end. He comes in to see the wizard, and he's like, oh, he's really afraid, right? Well, sometimes people can really be like that in coming into the presence of God. We have access all the time. Any time of the day or night, we have access. Absolute access, because Jesus already paid the price. You're in. If you're in Christ, you're in. You have access to the throne of grace. You have access to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Now, time of need is not a theoretical idea. We all understand time of need. We have all kinds of different times of need. It doesn't matter what time of need it may be for you. You have access because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Access. And it's free. You don't have to pay to get in. You don't have to do anything special. He already paid the price. For you and for me, it's free. Now, it costs God everything, but for you and for me, it's free. Now, this is powerful. And by the way, it was powerful to them back in the first century, but they were drifting away. How can they do that? How can they drift away? The same way you and I drift away. Because we get distracted. Because all of a sudden, the things that we used to love about Christ, the things we used to love about his word, the things we used to love about just knowing his presence and the power of his spirit on our lives become dry and dusty. And we want something else. Give me a labyrinth. You know, give me something that makes me feel good. Make me feel spiritual. You are already spiritual. You are in Christ. Powerful phrase, in Christ. God's heart is to help us. He goes on, he says, verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters that are related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, so what is a high priest? First of all, we get a little confused about what is a high priest or what was a priest in those days based upon what is a priest, you know, what we know to be a priest in our own day. Now, we come from America, you know, so when we think priest, we're thinking in a Christian context, so we're thinking Catholic, Episcopal, whatever your flavor may happen to be, okay? We think of those kind of guys, and they got their special get-ups and all that. And actually what we kind of do, I think most of us probably say, you know, Catholics have priests, you know, most Protestants have ministers, those Calvary Chapel guys have pastors, you know, we kind of consider them all equal. Well, actually, that would offend some people, you know, and a lot of people who are priests in those systems because they think that they can actually make intercession for God. Bad theology, okay? But they actually think that. But that's not what he's talking about here. When he's talking about priests, he's talking about Jewish priests, and those kind of priests had one high priest. A priest had to come from the tribe of Levi, and there were no time for this, but there were three different categories, okay, three different families, the Gershonites, the Merarites, the Kohathites, and only from the Kohathites could come the priests, and only from a certain line, from the line of Aaron, remember the brother of Moses, could come the high priest. You had to be born into that lineage. You couldn't say, you know, when I grow up, Mom, I think I'd like to be a priest. I'd really want to be a high priest. You couldn't do that unless you were in that line in the first place. You had to be born into it. No one just jonesed after it, I really want to be the high priest. You have special responsibilities. You really had to know what you were doing. You were trained up for it. And they were selected by God. God indicated to others that you were the one to be the high priest. It's later on when the whole system gets corrupted by the time, like the first century and before that, but certainly by the first century, Annas and Caiaphas. Right? Annas, I always get them mixed up. Annas, I think, was the dad, and Caiaphas is the son. They bought the position. Rome sold them the position. This is not the way God ever intended it. But a priest had responsibility to make intercession. What he would do is he would take your sacrifice. You would bring that lamb. Have you ever thought about this? You know, we only think, again, theoretically about the law because we're not under the law. And when we think about the law, we think the law is all do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Yeah, it had all that in it, but it had sacrifices in it. Blood was shed for sin. If you had to offer up a lamb when you sinned, and you've got four sheep, boy, you really want to watch yourself. But it's not like that for us, is it? That's why it's so easy to sin, because it's not tangible to us. So you would bring that lamb, and the high priest would inspect it. Then he'd hand you the knife, and you would slit the throat. You would watch the blood drain out of your animal as a payment for your sin. And then he would take that carcass, and he would offer it up on the altar. See, the job of a priest, and specifically the high priest, was to make intercession for the people, to represent the people before God. He also was a counselor too in a lot of ways. But he was to act tenderly because he understood for himself that he was a sinner. If he was a good priest, and there were some good, Aaron was a good priest, you know. But boy, he really botched things up, didn't he? That whole golden calf incident. Yeah, I don't want to forget that one, right? He really messed things up. Eleazar, he was a good priest. There was some good high priests there. But the priest made intercession, and he recognized that he had his own weaknesses. That's why even on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest had opportunity to go into the Holy of the Holies and to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first. Otherwise, he knew no way he was going to go in there. He'd be priest meat, okay? He'd just be dead. So he understood his own weakness. The writer's saying, we have one who's entirely different. Our high priest, no, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from an entirely different order. He's from the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is covered in chapter 7, so we'll handle that in detail when we get to chapter 7. But Melchizedek, we see him, we really only see him one time. He's referred to in the Psalms, Psalm 110. But he's only seen one time, Genesis chapter 14. Melech means king, Tzedek means righteousness, king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he was also the king of Salem. Later on it's called Jerusalem, okay? Salem, Shalom. So he's also the king of peace. So it's very interesting when you start to look at the type here that Melchizedek represents of Jesus Christ. That's why a lot of people actually think sometimes, I don't, but some people think that he was Christ pre-incarnate. No, I think he was a type. But he did bring bread and wine. First time we see bread and wine in the scripture is Melchizedek offers it to Abraham, and Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Very interesting typology that you have there. That bread and wine thing you see throughout scripture. Joseph, right? He's in a prison cell with a baker and a wine steward. You can start to move on. You see a lot of hints of bread and wine throughout the scripture long before Christ. He's from a different order altogether, the order of Melchizedek. And he says here, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, the Father. And he was heard because of his reverent submission, or because of his fear, your Bible may say. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And yet, what's amazing to me is we can still relate to him. That's what blows my mind. You know, John Corson told this story a long time ago, and I never forgot it. The Planet of the Dogs thing. He talks about that he had a dream. And in that dream, he heard this voice. He was like in outer space, and he heard this voice. God was speaking to him. And he sees this blue-green marble way out in space. And the voice of the Father says, "Do you see that planet, John?" "Yes, Father, I do." He says, "I love that planet. I made it." "Okay." He said, "Come up closer and take a look at it, John." And comes up, and he says, "Look at the inhabitants." Now, the inhabitants weren't people. They were dogs. But they weren't like golden shepherds and things like that, okay? Or golden, what's a golden shepherd, anyhow? Where's our bee when we need them? They weren't like golden retrievers, you know, that kind of yellow labs, real nice dogs, okay? They're like snarling, you know, pit bulls and stuff like that. And God says to him, "John, I love those dogs. And I want you to tell them how much I love them." He said, "Okay, Father, I will." He said, "I want you to go down there and I want you to tell him." He said, "Okay, Lord, I will." He said, "But before you go, John, I just need to understand. They'll never understand if you go on your own. So I need you to go down as a dog. Then, you know, you can at least represent me to them." "Okay, Lord, I will. But, John, you can't go down like one of them. I want you to go down as a schnauzer." "Okay. And when you do, by the way, just I want you to understand, they're going to tear you into schnauzer shreds. You're going to die." "Okay, God." "And they'll never believe your message." "Okay. But I'll give you life again. You'll come back to life." "Okay, Lord. But you'll always be a dog, John." And we, you know, that slips by us a lot of times, this idea that the one who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is a man. Jesus, the Son of God, became man, right? But he never ceased to be man. He still is. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And he made this intercession for us, this incredible intercession. In fact, he says he cried out in his days on this earth. He cried out to his Father, "Abba, Father," 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Abba, Father, if there's any way," daddy is what he's saying, "if there's any other way what? Any other way that John can be redeemed. If there's any other way that you can be redeemed, then do it. Yet not my will, but yours." In other words, if there is no other way, then do it. 3 times, to the point of, Luke says he sweat great drops of blood. I don't understand that. I don't understand what that was like. What kind of agony? You know, when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, we go to Jerusalem, you know, that's the thing that always really impresses, that God really impresses on me, that as brutal as the beating was, as brutal as the cross was, the war was fought in the garden. Because that was the greatest temptation that he ever faced. We think of the temptation in the wilderness. You think he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Now, I just want to just marinate for a minute. Tempted in every way, just as I am. Think of how you're tempted. No. Go farther. Come on. That's not Sunday school stuff. Think of how you're tempted. Yeah, even that stuff. He was tempted like that. Yeah, he didn't sin, but he was tempted like that. And when we think of, you know, the temptation in the wilderness, that was a rough temptation, actually. But Luke says that the devil left him until an opportune time. That always haunts me. That the devil says, "Okay, but I'm coming back." And don't you know? Of course that's when he came back. The Garden of Gethsemane. Because if he could get him to say no there, because the greatest temptation is not lust. The greatest temptation is not drunkenness. It's not gluttony. It's not greed. That's not the greatest temptation. The greatest temptation is the temptation to preserve our life, to save our skin. That was the greatest temptation that he faced, because not only was his physical frame threatened, but he knew what he faced, the wrath of God for you and for me. He understood completely what he faced. If there's any other way, Lord, but not my will, but yours be done. It says, and he was heard because of his fear. He was heard. What do you mean? God answered his prayer. Sure. He said, not my will, but yours. God said, there is no other way. But you know what I love about this? You think, I can say that. I don't often, you know, point at the crowd and say you. But I can say you because I'm pointing at me too. We all think, at one time or another, God is angry with me. God is not angry with you. How can you be sure, John? I can be sure because there was no other way to redeem me except that Jesus Christ would take the full wrath of God upon himself, and he satisfied the Father's wrath. I am free. I am free. And if the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. Okay? He did it. He accomplished it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I mean, he did it for us. And God is not angry with you. He loves us. He loves us. That's why he sent his Son. If he didn't love us, he never would have sent his Son to die for us. He loves us. He was heard because of his reverent fear. Real quick. We have much to say about this, verse 11. But it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. I don't feel so bad now as a pastor. It's pretty rough stuff. You're slow to learn. Wow, can you imagine saying that to a group of Christians? Guys, you're just slow to learn. Come on, get with the pace here. Pick it up. Learn something. Come on, get it. He says, there's so much to tell you, but you're slow to learn. You're not getting it. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, baby food, not meat. You ought to be teachers. That would be like me saying to you, 400 people, you know, y'all ought to be teachers. I don't have the gift of teaching. He didn't say anything about the gift of teaching. He's saying that if we've been in Christ long enough, and that's not as long as you probably think, we all are teachers. We're all to be teachers. We can explain the way of salvation. We can explain what the Bible says. We can talk about the power of prayer. We can talk about why it's so important to have fellowship together. We can talk about the power of worshiping together. We can talk about the Old Testament and the prophets and those types of things. Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian has given themselves over to God so that God takes control of our lives. And we learn these things and we're automatically teachers. And there are those people who have the gift of teaching and don't have a problem standing in front of a big group of people and making idiots out of themselves while they teach the Word of God. Just like not everybody has the gift of evangelism, but we're all to share the gospel. Now people say, well, if evangelism, I can't tell them how to get saved. Oh, you'd rather they go to hell. Is that what you mean? No, I'm going to bring them to you. Can I make an appointment? No. Hey, people do that stuff all the time. Don't make an appointment. Just share the gospel with them. Just show Jesus to them by your life. He said, by now you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths. In other words, wait a minute, why didn't you learn the elementary truths? Or did you and you forgot them? You know, the interesting thing is I have watched people get saved over these years that we've been here, the last 10 years. And it's wild. You know, it's so encouraging. And you don't have to be a pastor to be encouraged by this. If you know someone who's gotten saved and they just start to just whoo, grow in Christ, like, wow. You know, and then now they're 6 months or a year, 2 years into the Lord and the stuff that they know and how they love the Lord. And like the word of God is their language. It's just what they speak. You know, and you go, wow, that person is really growing in the Lord. 2 years in the Lord. They're 2 years mature in the Lord. And then there are other people who are only like, you know, they've been saved for 15 years, but they're only like a year in the Lord. Because they've experienced 1 year of maturity 15 times. Some people never grow beyond it because they get distracted. Say, well, that's enough. I don't want to be like a Jesus freak or something. I don't want anybody to think I'm a fanatic or anything. Okay. That's between you and God. Because I think we get here, he does want us to be. It's not about being PC. It's about being JC. Jesus correct. You know, he wants us to walk in him and to love him. He says, you know, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk being still an infant isn't acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food's for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Good from evil, not just moral good from evil, but theological good from evil. He's saying, look, you know what it's like. Moms, isn't it great when the kid finally starts eating that food? Right? And you have that little rubber-covered spoon, and you feed them stuff, right? The strained peas thing I don't get, okay? And the one I never really understood was the whole mashed green beans. It's like, you know, Renee, the kids aren't eating this stuff. You know, I taste this. Like, whoa, I can see why. It's gross. Like, this is where we get rid of all of our old green beans. We just put them in a masher and put a Gerber on the side, you know? But, you know, and a toddler is so cute, and they say the most wonderful things, you know? But you come back 18 years, and if that kid is still eating from that rubber spoon and talking the same mama, dada, you know, silly stuff, it wouldn't be funny at all. It would be tragic. It would be pathetic. Arrested development, we would say. And he's saying, that's what you are. You're in Christ. You've been here how many years in Christ? And you need to be taught the elementary truths. He says, wrong. It's wrong. It's not acceptable. Now, it's not acceptable, that part, none of us like that. We thought, oh, that's kind of rough. By God's standard, it's not acceptable. Because we should be, that's his point, we should be growing in him. He wants us to. And he says here, therefore, chapter 6, verse 1. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we'll do that. Bless you. He says, we're going to leave that stuff. We're going to go on to deeper things. Hebrews is a deep book, but it's intended to be a deep book because we're supposed to be able to digest the food. We should be able to digest the meat that he has for us. And I did dodge the bullet because it gets very controversial. Read ahead for next week. It gets very controversial because this and chapter 10 are the two warnings that we all start to wonder, wait, is he saying I can lose my salvation? You should ask that question. I won't now. But what he is saying is this. Before you zip up your Bibles, what he is saying is this. Don't drift. Don't find a detour. Don't go off onto the side of the road. Keep moving dead ahead. Keep following Christ. Yes, there's persecution. You think you've heard of persecution? We don't know persecution like some people in this world know persecution. And we don't know persecution like these Christians knew persecution. They were receiving persecution, cut off from their families, cut off from home, cut off from their friends, and all those things. They were cut off. And cut off means a lot in that kind of a world. It's not just a breaking of relationship. It's the cutting off of all ties, all financial, all of that. He's like, push ahead. Push ahead. Why is it that we drift away? Why is it that we start to look somewhere else? You know, again, the Hebrews, as God takes them out of Egypt, 10 plagues, he brings them out of Egypt, he takes them through the Red Sea, he opens up the Red Sea, they go through, Pharaoh and his armies come through, they're all destroyed, they come over into Midian, and They're there. We got the pillar of cloud and fire. We got manna. We got water from the rock. I mean, what more could you want? And, you know, 2 years into it. 2 years, just 2 years into it. You know, Numbers 11, you know, it's like, manna, manna, manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna when the sun goes down, manna alive. I'm so sick and tired of this food. I want something else. I want meat. God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat until it comes out your nostrils. And so many died in that place. And they called it Kibrot HaTava, graves of craving, because they desired something greater than what God had for them. Don't drift, he says. Don't drift. Stay on the course. Follow Christ. There are great things ahead for us. That's the point that he's going to make next week. Let's stand together. Jesus, we don't want to grow cold. And we don't want to dry out. We want to be full of you, your Holy Spirit, Lord, and to follow after you, come what may. We thank you that you have made intercession for us, that all of our sins were paid for, that you satisfied the wrath of the Father. And Father, thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, that your good and your love endures forever and forever and forever, Lord. Father, we place ourselves before you, and all of us, at one time or another, and maybe many of us this morning, have been drifting, Lord. We pledge our lives back to you. Say, Lord, I don't want to drift. I want to come back to you. Help me, Lord, to rekindle that fire again, Lord, that my heart is soft and open to you, Lord. We give you our lives afresh this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.